The beginning of chapter 3, we remember it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. That is, a message from God was a rare treasure. God wasn't speaking to people because the nation had turned from God and not many people were listening. God didn't have anyone to speak to. Until a man becomes a prophet at an early age. Actually, he was a boy, Samuel, who went to the tabernacle after his parents prayed for a male child. Hannah said, if you give me a male child, I'll dedicate him to you. He'll be a Nazirite in the service of a Nazirite in the tabernacle all the days of his life. God grants her request. She brings the child to Eli, the high priest. Eli and Hannah pray, dedicating the child to the Lord. And from age 4 onward, the child is in the service of God. Now we pick it up in chapter 4. The Philistines are coming against the children of Israel. The main oppressors and enemies of Israel were the Philistines. They become important here, and you'll follow them throughout the book of Samuel and Kings. The Philistines were peoples from the island of Crete and the Aegean area, Asia Minor, who migrated southward and settled on the coast of Israel, the west seaboard of Israel, and occupied 5 strongholds, walled cities, from which they launched attacks and hassled Israel. Later on, we read of its hero, Goliath of Gath, one of the 5 principal cities. Gath is near Ekron in the south. Goliath, this huge giant, comes with the Philistine armies and a little boy named David, which we read about probably starting, well, not next week, it's Easter, in a couple weeks, as we get to the life of David as he was chosen by God and goes against the Philistines who are attacking Israel. Actually, the word Palestine comes from the Philistines. Or Philistia, the land of the Philistines or Philistines, is where we get the word Palestine. That is why it's wrong to say Palestine when you refer to Israel. It's not Palestine unless you're living in the Old Testament. People used to call it in the early days Palestine. It's been Israel since 1948. And to say Palestine is almost an insult to the work that God has done over there. He's taken it and given it back to the Jews, so it still is Israel. Now, the Jews now inhabit the land. The period of the judges is coming to a close. Although they inhabit the land or occupy the land, they really have never taken the entire land the way God told them to take it. God said, I'm going to give you 300,000 square miles of real estate. That's a good hunk. Israel, even at its peak, only occupied 30,000. A tenth of what God had for them. God wanted to give them all of the land, but they did not obey God. God said, go into the land, wipe out the inhabitants, get rid of the people who will be oppressing you. I will give you the land, but you've got to go in and take it. You've got to go in, and wherever your foot treads, I'll give it to you. But you've got to obey me. The children of Israel failed in obedience, and because of the failure, they are still reaping the consequences. We see toward the end of our study tonight that the people request a king because of some of the troubles that are happening. They're sick of the Philistine oppression. Them securing a king creates a lot of hassles for them. We'll get into that later on. We are dealing exactly midway between the time they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt to the time they get taken into captivity by the Chaldeans. It's been about 370 years, 360 years here, that Israel has been delivered from Egypt, and it's another 370 years that Egypt gets taken into captivity. They're at a very crucial turning point here in their history, and they really haven't taken all of the land. Now, in chapter 4, the Philistines are attacking them. 4,000 of their men die. That is, 4,000 Israelis die. They do what men often do, and that is they blame God for their calamity. God is against us. It's God's fault. When in reality, it was their fault. Anytime a person, even if he's a child of God, goes his own way, rules his own life, does his own thing apart from God's will, whatever happens to him, it's his fault. Yet often he blames God for the calamity. Why did you let me do this? Why did you run away from me? Why did this horrible thing happen, God? Why did you leave my presence? Why did you get out from underneath my grip in your life? And now they blame God, and they now look to the Ark of the Covenant as some magical kind of a rabbit's foot to save them from calamity. Let's bring the Ark of God in the camp. That will save us. They looked at the Ark as sort of a mystical relic, that if they just had this special religious relic around, that they would be saved. It would ward off any evil. Because the Ark, as you remember, was used in Israel's past. It was used in the wilderness march. They would take the Ark as they would go into Jericho. The Ark led the procession. The Levites took the Ark and it led the procession. God took the victory in Jericho and so forth. So the Ark had tremendous power, the children of Israel thought, when actually the Ark was just a symbol of God's presence. There was nothing in the Ark. The Ark was just a box. But the Ark symbolized the presence of God in their midst. But now they're looking at it in a superstitious way, in an idolatrous kind of a way. Because they're becoming like the nations around them, turning to idolatry. So they kind of look at the Ark, sort of like in Raiders of the Lost Ark. How the people looked at it so superstitiously. The children of Israel are looking at the Ark of the Covenant superstitiously. They don't even have the presence of God in their lives, and they're all hung up with a religious relic. And they're not even experiencing power of God. Now, toward the end of this episode, 30,000 more Israelis die. And then verse 12, the outcome of the battle. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, mourning. To tear your clothes and to place dust on your head, actually, was a symbol that the nation was in calamity. He comes back, it's not because he's all beat up. He probably had done this himself, where you take and rend your clothes. Remember the high priest, when Jesus said he was the Son of God and claimed deity, the high priest rent his garments and cried out blasphemy. And in those days, they would also do this for calamity. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all of the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, still kicking. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." And the Ark of God had been captured. And it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off of his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He'd gained a lot of weight since his early days, sitting around by the gate. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, this is a prophecy of chapter 2, verses 33 through 36, that God said he would take out the line of Eli, and in one day his two sons would be killed. And God said, "I will raise up a godly seed, someone who will fear me and obey me." Speaking of the family of Zadok, the priest, which comes under the rule of David and Solomon later on. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard that the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so evidently she died giving birth to this child. A lot like in the old, back in Genesis, Rachel with Benjamin. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Rachel was buried out by Bethlehem of Ramah. About the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod. What a horrible thing to have your child name. I mean, what do you call him for short? Ick? Saying the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod means no glory, or the glory has departed. And again, as we said many times, they would name their children after an aspiration that they had for the child when it grows up, or a situation that occurred at birth. Like Jacob, who was named heel catcher. That's what Yaakov or Jacob means. And Esau means hairy. Because he was born hairy. He was a hairy kid when he was born, and they named him Harry. And they named the next one Jacob because he was holding on to his brother's heel. So they called Ichabod Ichabod because the glory had departed because the ark was captured, and he had to live with that stigma all of his life. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." What a fatal time in Israel's history. That symbol of the presence of God dwelling in their midst now has departed. Israel once experienced the ark going through the wilderness, following the cloud and the pillar of fire, God guiding his people. Now the glory has departed. The ark is captured. God has left his people to wallow in their own sin, to go after their own heart. Now we come into chapter 5. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Chapters 5 and 6 actually deal with the ark being taken by Israel's most hated enemies, the Philistines. As they take it into their territory, they get more than they bargained for. The Philistines were idol worshippers, and they were very vile idol worshippers. We often wonder, why would God issue a command in the law to kill all of the people of Canaan, including the Philistines? It seems sort of harsh. And yet, if you were to examine historically the kind of people that the Philistines were, you'd have no trouble at all knowing why God says, wipe them out, don't let a single one of them live, kill them all when you go into the land. Now, that's a decree of God himself. But they were very vile in their practice. The Philistines take the ark as a good luck charm. When pagan peoples would go out to battle, they would take their gods with them, because they believed as long as their little gods were around, they'd be okay. Now they're taking the Ark of God, which had quite a reputation in the known world, because even the Philistines before, a couple chapters ago, said that they heard of the Ark, how it went through the wilderness and into the land, crossing over the Jordan, and they heard of the Battle of Jericho and so forth. So they were scared. But when they captured Israel, they took the Ark of God and they thought, oh, good, we have good luck now. We have this magical symbol of the gods of the Israelites. But let's see what happens. Now they took it to Ashdod, 22 miles south of Joppa or Tel Aviv today. You come to this little city of Ashdod, one of the five Philistine strongholds. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the temple of Dagon, and they set it up by Dagon. Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines. He was the god of the grain or of the vegetation, as well as the fish god, pictured as half man and half fish. The fish god, but for some reason he became the god of vegetation. He was the principal deity that the Philistines worshiped. They take the ark, they move it into their temple, and set it in front of Dagon. Now, let's see what happens, and you tell me if God doesn't have a sense of humor. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, as if it's bowing and worshiping the presence of God. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. It had come in, and there's their dumb little idol worshiping the ark of God, and they quickly put it up. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. So their God is diminishing slowly but surely. All the sorts of amputations taking place. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any of those who come into Dagon's temple tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. You know, something might fall on them if they do. David said, "The gods of the heathen are vain. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Feet they have, but they cannot walk. And the people who make those vain gods become like unto their gods." Actually, God was not only judging the Philistines, but the gods of the Philistines. They really weren't gods. They were supposed gods. But God was judging the worship of false deities. Even as in the Exodus, when they were coming out of Egypt, God's judgments of the plagues were meted out not only against the people, but against the very gods themselves. They worshipped in Egypt frogs. And God had a clever little plague, as if to say, "Oh, you like frogs, do you?" And they had frogs in their bread, frog cookies, frogs in their ovens, frogs in their beds at night, just kind of squiggling up to them as they go to sleep. They worshipped lice, if you can believe that. That was one of their principal gods. God says, "Oh, you like it? Great." They worship flies. All sorts of kooky gods, like the Hindus with their 350 million gods in India. So many of God's judgments were meted out against the gods themselves, as here against Dagon in the temple. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Now, the literal translation of tumors is hemorrhoids. No joke. I don't know what to make of this particular plague. As I study this week, all I can say is that God has a terrific sense of humor when it comes to meting out judgments upon people. That's the actual literal translation. Boils or hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of Israel be carried away to Gath." Let's, pass it on to somebody else. Now Gath was one of their other strongholds. They were moving it from city to city, but still to their own brethren. The plague has been upon them. That's not a whole lot of brotherly love. You get the plague upon you and you say, "Let's, give it over to the other city. Let them have it for a while." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was that after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." And they sent and gathered, "Nobody wants this." Now, it was God's judgment upon the people. Let's see what happens. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." So finally they have a meeting of the board of corporate pagan worshipers of all of the Philistines, and they said, "This, everywhere we send it to any of our five principal cities, it's bad news on us. What do we do with it?" And they decide now to get rid of it. And it's going to go back to Israel. It was God's judgment upon the people who had taken the ark. A lesson here is that a relic, no matter how sacred it is, does not offer any merit or blessing in and of itself. Many worship relics and think that God is more pleased with them because they have some kind of a relic of God in their house, on their wall. The relic offers no blessing. In fact, oftentimes the fact that people need relics is a fact that they have lost the consciousness of the presence of God in their lives. They need to be reminded. They have this sacred relic of God, and it's bad news on them. It's going to even be bad news on Israel. Watch. So there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. So the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And they said, "If you send the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines," that is, the lords over the 5 principal cities of the Philistine strongholds. "For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." So one for each city. And they were very vile. They were pagan. They figured that the only way to appease, they didn't believe God as the God of the universe, just as another God. How do we please him? Well, let's give him gold. And so they took 5 golden rats, 5 golden tumors, accompanied it with the ark. "Therefore you shall make the images of your tumors and the images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go." Now, they would take cows away from their young, who were nursing their young, actually. It would be very unusual to take 2 cows who were nursing their children, who have never been yoked, and put a cart attached to their neck. It would be very unusual indeed for them to make a beeline toward the camp of the Israelites. This would show to the Philistines that indeed God was in it in sending the ark away. They wanted to see if the cows would wander, you know, looking for their young, or if they would just go directly. They wanted to see if it was the hand of Israel's God upon them. "And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us." So the men did so, took the 2 young milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold rats and the images of the tumors. Now, Beth Shemesh was a city of the Levites that God gave to the children of Israel. Because the Levites had really no inheritance of their own, they were given adjoining lands, and they were given certain cities that they would raise crops in. Each tribe would give a portion of their cities and land to the Levites. Since it was a priestly city, you would think they would know better than what happens in a little bit. The way the Philistines handled the Ark of God was wrong. They set it on a new cart. They set milk cows to lead it. But they didn't know any better. So God doesn't hassle them for the way they treat the ark. But you're going to find something very kind of strange the way God handles his own people, because they knew better. That is in Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is actually, geographically, halfway between the airport today and Jerusalem. If you were to take the drive from Jerusalem or from the airport at Tel Aviv and drive up to Jerusalem through the hills, right off on your right-hand side, coming from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, oh, about 3 miles, is this place called Bet Shemesh. It's on a little hill overlooking the valley of Sorek, where Samson reigned and ruled. And Bet Shemesh is actually means house of the sun. It became a place of the Israelites that was invaded by the Philistines. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Bet Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, having a good old time, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Bet Shemesh. The ark was a piece of sacred furniture. It was to be carried and handled in a very discreet kind of a way. Because Israel knew better, and they knew the specific directions with which God gave concerning its transportation, Israel is held accountable by the way they treat the ark. As I say, it was a Levitical city. There was priests running around the city. They should have known better. As you will see now, they don't know better. Remember, Jesus gave a story and he said, to the servant who knew to do his master's will but did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know what his master required and did things worthy of many stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. This principle applies here. The pagans didn't know any better on how the ark of God was to be carried. God's people did. And God smites his people because of what they do. Now the people of Bet Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark. And they rejoiced to see it for a while. And the ark came into the field of Joshua of Bet Shemesh and stood there. And a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and put them on the large stone. The men of Bet Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. Now when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the gold rats, according to the number of all of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, country villages, even as far as the ark of the Lord, as the stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bet Shemesh. And he struck the men of Bet Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Turn back to Numbers chapter 4. Let's look at why this happens. Numbers chapter 4. In verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished the covering of the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all of the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and anoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. It could be that these men of Bet Shemesh were all excited. It's been a while since they had been up worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. They're under Philistine oppressions. They're so excited in their excitement. They open the ark of the Lord. You know, they want to check out what's inside of it. No one could ever look upon it except the high priest. He was the only one that could ever even see the mercy seat in the ark of the covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement. Was he to sprinkle it? They open it up. They probably see the rod of Aaron that budded, the golden pot of manna, the two tablets of the law. It was forbidden, and the priest knew better. And because they were God's people and they knew better, to whom much is given, much is required, God held them responsible, but he didn't hold the Philistines accountable for their mistake, only the children of Israel. It was to be carried in a very strict, specific way. The Kohathites, the Girgashites, and the sons of Merari were the ones who had charge over the tabernacle, and only those people of the sons of the Levites were to carry it and to set it up. These men of Beth Shemesh were all excited, but it only lasted for a little while. Now it says that he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. I want to point something out in case you might have an annotation in your Bible and ask me about it later. There were doubtful even 50,000 people living in Beth Shemesh at the time. It is believed that this translation should read that 50 out of 1,000 were slain, and the total came up to 70 people, not 50,070. Three of the Hebrew texts that we have say 70 people were killed, not 50,000. So it could be the translation that we have would be better translated. 50 out of every 1,000 were slain, and it came up to, you know, there was a little over 1,000 people that were living there at that time, so 70 altogether. Josephus also tells us that it was 70 people who were killed. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" And they sent the messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, or you can say it in English, Kirjath Jearim, however you want to say it. "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." This is 10 miles west of Jerusalem. Beautiful little wooded area off to the side. "And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord." Now we get to a part in chapter 7 where we see revival happening. It seems that after 20 years of turning away from God, that the children of Israel are now renewing the covenant vows with God. They're now turning back to the Lord. They're now interested in the things of God. There's a revival going on. And there's a beautiful recipe here for revival. Repentance and prayer, confession of sin, all necessary for revival. And we see this happening among the children of Israel. I believe that there's a real revival lately for the Word of God, at least slowly but surely. There has in the last 20 years been a movement away from God's Word. Many mainline denominations are not believing that this Bible is inerrant. Many ministers in the pulpit of mainline denominations don't believe that Jesus physically was raised from the dead. And it has caused many people in the church to stray away from really loving the Word of God. But there's a resurgence back toward the Scripture. People are turning to it to answers. People are coming to Bible studies, wanting to be fed. The Lord is, like in these days, causing a revival. "So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. It was there from this time until David eventually takes it under his reign. Saul doesn't do a thing with it. David takes it to Jerusalem, and the plans of the temple are underway. All of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all of your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth,'" these female deities, "'from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines.'" They had been plagued by their enemies for such a long time. They're sick of it. Remember that cycle of history throughout the judges where they were serving God? They started falling away from God. As they fell away from God, they started seeking after pagan gods and goddesses. As they did, God delivered them into the hands of their enemy. They were punished severely. They cried out to God, and God delivered them. And the cycle happens over and over again. And you read the book of Judges, and you go, this is sick. When are they going to learn? Now they're learning. They're coming back to God. A great revival is taking place. We're tired of being oppressed by our enemies. God gave us this land. Fine, if you're going to come to the Lord with all of your heart, then serve God exclusively. Get rid of your pagan gods. Get rid of those things that are taking away from your relationship to God. Actually, an idol is anything that is a replacement for God in your life. If there's any activity, any person, any object that is taking up priority time that should be spent with God, it can become an idol. Where a man's treasure is, Jesus says, there is his heart also. An idol is simply a replacement. There are idols today. Maybe not stone idols in the United States that people bow down to, but many people make their occupation an idol. Many people make their ambitions an idol. Many people make a relationship between, you know, after a girl, after a guy, an idol. And that's their main pursuit. And they're not really pursuing God. They're coming to fellowship for all the wrong reasons. They're not really coming to seek the Lord. They've got a replacement. Their motivation is for their own self-gratification. Samuel says here, serve God exclusively with all of your hearts. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, in verse 3, there is the mention of the goddess Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the Canaanite deity or goddess of fertility. She was worshipped usually in April. It was called the month of Ashtart. The English pronunciation of Ashtart is Easter. In fact, the Ninevites called it, instead of calling her Ashtart, called her Easter. Ashtart was a pagan goddess. She was known by the Babylonians as the Queen of Heaven. She was worshipped with springtime rituals because springtime was the season where life was given, the flowers were budding, birds were singing. Ashtoreth was celebrated by the Babylonians by taking eggs and dyeing them and hanging them from the ceiling of their temples. Because they had an old fable that said a great egg dropped out of the heavens and landed in the river Euphrates. And the fish rolled this great egg to the shore. And the seagulls came and landed on the egg and hatched the egg. And out came Ashtart, Easter, or Venus, as she was called later on by the Greeks. That's how the ritual started. Don't want to throw a kink on your Easter celebrations with your kids. Just thought I would throw that in. Not as really condemnation, but it's something you might be interested in. Now, it's the same thing as like a Christmas tree. I have a Christmas tree. I don't see any problem with it. I don't worship Babylonian gods. I like the smell of the tree. I like the way it looks. I like lights. There's no condemnation. You don't have to let anyone say, well, you can't have a tree because you're worshiping a pagan god. No, you're not. Now, if you bow down to this stupid thing and offer incense, it's another story. Come in for counseling. But if you're not, then it's between you and the Lord. Now, if you have a hang-up about a Christmas tree, about an Easter egg, fine. You can have a hang-up, but you don't have to push it on everybody else. But that's where it came from. It was incorporated when the Medo-Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, of course. All of the customs of Babylon were incorporated. The Babylonian pagan worship was incorporated in Medo-Persia. When the Greeks under Alexander the Great took over the known world, the Greeks took over the Babylonian and Medo-Persian customs. When the Romans took over the world, and the seat of the empire was now in Rome, they also took over all of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek customs of the pagans and incorporated them in their own worship. They had paid priests in Rome who were in charge of the pagan temples. When Constantine, at the victory of the Milvian Bridge in northern Italy, became a, quote, Christian, I doubt his conversion, but when he acclaimed or avowed a conversion to Christianity, he proclaimed Christianity, the official religion in the Roman Empire. That means you have to become a Christian. The priests of the pagan empire and of the pagan temples all immediately, suddenly became Christians. You know why? Because that was their job. They were funded by the Roman Empire. They got money for keeping up the temples, for the pagan worship. Well, if Christianity is the official religion and all of the other religions are eradicated, we've just lost our job unless we convert. And there was a mass conversion, nominal conversion. These people, many of them were not believers, especially if you read of some of the accounts during those early times. It was horrible. These then became the priests of Rome, which were called Christian. They take away some of their idols and stuff, but many of those old customs were incorporated and still kept in the church, Easter and Christmas being one of them. Now, we celebrate on Easter the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Under Constantine, they switched, instead of worshiping the god Ashtart, goddess Ashtart and Venus, they said, let's keep this, you know, Jesus ascended from the grave around this time. We can incorporate both. Christmas the same way. Jesus was not born on December 25th. That we are certain. Shepherds never keep their flocks by night during the wintertime in Israel. And they never have. They never will. And so he was born sometime in the spring or in the fall, probably. But nonetheless, these things have come. And so we are victims of historical practice that has come down. Anyway, when you read Ashtart or Ashtoreth, this is who it's speaking about, this god or this goddess of fertility who is worshipped very sensuously with sexual immorality in the Old Testament. Verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. They obeyed the voice of God. They were exclusive in their worship. Now we see this beautiful ministry of Samuel the prophet begin under this revival. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to God for you. He was quite an intercessor. He saw a real ministry in intercession as valuable. And they gathered together at Mizpah, about 7-10 miles north of Jerusalem. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned. That is, they confessed their sin. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah. To pour out water was a symbol of repentance. According to Lamentations chapter 2, pour out your soul and in confession before God, it says, as water unto the Lord. So it was sort of an outward symbol of repentance and pouring out their heart in repentance and confession toward God. Actually, the only way that true revival can come is with repentance and confession of sin. It says in 1 John chapter 1, I think verse around 7 through 9, that if anyone says that he has not sinned, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They repented of their sin. It's been 20 long years. God forgives them. God hears their prayers, you'll see. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And the children of Israel heard it. And they were afraid of the Philistines. They'd been beat twice before. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Interesting, it doesn't say here the Lord answered them. In fact, they didn't even say, we'll pray. They just said, pray for us. We know that you're a mighty man of God, and so pray for us, Samuel. They had been so far from God. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now, what's sort of interesting to me is that as soon as they make a commitment in following God As soon as they come to God in repentance and prayer and seeking to draw near to the Lord, the old enemy is right around the corner seeking to get at them and to wipe them out. Now you'd think that as soon as you make a commitment to God and you want to draw near to the Lord, that God will honor that commitment and give you sort of a cocoon that will shelter you from all of those trials and a spiritual divine immunity from those things. Not so. In fact, oftentimes the times of commitment, when you really give your heart to the Lord, are the times when Satan hassles you the most. You know what? A lot of times the greatest spiritual victories are followed by not necessarily spiritual defeats, but attacks and trials by Satan. Peter, James, and John were taken to a high mountain. They were all excited at the vision they saw. They're all coming down. All right, we saw this great vision. As soon as they come down, there's a demon-possessed man who challenges their authority. Your disciples couldn't cast him out. Challenged. Seems that after every mountain peak comes a challenge of Satan to steal your blessing, to rob everything that God has given you. Since baptism is a tremendous blessing, the power of God is so manifest in a time of consecration and renewal. Watch out for the enemy. A week later, someone came to me and said, "Man, this week I have been attacked by the enemy so much. It was just after I was baptized. Thanks for the warning. I was able to have my guard up." And here it is. They make that commitment and the Philistines are around the corner to test them. God wipes them out. I love it. "And the men of Israel went out," verse 11, "out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, which is the stone of help, saying, 'Thus far, the Lord has helped us.'" Israel was big when it came to memorial stones or markers, milestones. When they crossed the Jordan, they were to set up these 12 stones there so that when the children later on would say, "Hey, Dad, what's this big pile of stones over here by the river?" That Dad could say, "That is when the Lord brought us through the Jordan River and delivered our enemies into our hands, and we were able to conquer the land." The 2.5 tribes, as they went back over the battles on the other side of the Jordan, they set a pile of stones there, an altar to the Lord. Israel always set up reminders. Why? Because they forgot so often. They were to take the law and write it on their hands and on their foreheads, on the doorposts of their house. Because it was a constant reminder of God, of God's word to them. So when you go in and you see the Word of God written out, it will make you want to obey the Word of God. The stone, as they would walk by, they would remember how good God was at that time, in that period of Israel. Israel was so apt to forget, as they will in a little bit later on. Okay. "Thus," he says, verse 12, "thus far the Lord has helped us." I would recommend that you memorize this little verse or circle it or underline it, because the wording here is, "thus far the Lord has helped us," in looking toward the future. It's their confidence that God will help them in the future because God has helped so far. David said, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "Being confident that he who has begun a good work will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So often we're so uncertain that God will finish his work in our lives. We look at our lives and we think, "Man, God, I think you've given up on me. I see how far I have to go, how much I need to grow in the Lord." God hasn't given up. The fact that he has begun the work in you is only proof that he's going to finish it. The Bible says that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It literally means a work of art. You're God's poem. You're God's work of art. Now, anytime a sculptor or an artist begins a work of art, only he himself sees the finished product in his mind. Take a sculptor, give him a piece of stone, and he looks at it and he starts beating on it and a few chunks fall off. But in his mind, he sees the finished product already. It's a concept in his mind. You might walk by and see that stone and think, what on earth is that thing? And it might not look much to you. Or you might go up, buy a painting of an artist who is putting a few strokes of his brush on the canvas. And here's a smear of green and a little bit of brown and a dot of orange. And you think, God, that's the ugliest painting I've ever seen. But you haven't seen the finished product. In the artist's mind, it's completed. It's done. He knows what it's going to be like. In God's mind, your life is a completed project. He's just working on it now. Now, you might look at your life as a canvas and go, ugh. A little blob of green and a blob of brown and, man, this is hurting. But you're still in the process. You're still under construction. And it's okay to go by something that's under construction and it doesn't look so pretty yet, but it will be. God is still working in your life. He's brought you this far. He's going to perfect that which concerns you. That's a guarantee. And Israel looked back on their life and they saw how crummy they were and how God had defeated their enemies anyway. And they said, the stone of help, God has helped us thus far. All things work together for good to them that love God. They might come as a chisel in your life or a sandpaper, but all things are working together for good. God might send you a chisel this week to knock off some of the rough edges. Or God might use sandpaper and apply it to your life this week. He's trying to smooth things out. Now, as that trial comes, you go, ah, hate sandpaper. Hate this trial. Don't like it. I want it smooth. I thought serving the Lord is victory. Hallelujah. But he's smoothing you out, and he's making you a precious, precious work of art, a poema. He's the workman. You're the workmanship. Rest in the Lord in that. If he sends you a chisel, let him knock off the rough edges. Let him sand. He's doing his work. The Lord has helped us thus far. All things are working together. R.A. Torrey said that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, was a soft pillow for a tired heart. God's promises are soft pillows for tired hearts. I hope you have a stone of help, an Ebenezer in your own life, where you can look and say, God has helped me thus far. I know that God's going to take me even further. We need that. We need those times. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities of the Philistines, which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Israel was able to extend its borders down south. It had been taken, but now they've expanded their borders down south. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. So he was a circuit judge. He traveled from all of these, literally he was. He would go to these different places in a circuit during the year, down in the Jordan Valley, up to Mizpah, over to Bethel, and he would judge between the matters of the people. But he always returned to Ramah. That was home base for him. Modern-day Ramallah on the West Bank. For his home was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, we have a mention in verse 16 of Bethel. Do you remember Bethel? Bethel was the place where Jacob had that wild dream that night of angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And he woke up in the next day, and he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. And he recognized the presence of God at Bethel. Later on, God brings Jacob to Bethel when he's a real old man. It's a beautiful vantage point. You can see all of the Jordan Valley. You can see across the Dead Sea, across the river into Jordan. You can see down toward the Jerusalem Mountains. Beautiful vantage point. You can see the sea on the other side if it's a clear day. And God says, Jacob, look all around you. Just like he promised his grandfather Abraham, all that you see I have given to you and to your inheritance forever. That's Bethel. It became a very important place, the house of God, Bethel. And Jacob named it that. And now we see Samuel following and judging the people of Bethel. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, or Yoel, which means Yahweh is God. The name of his second was Abiahu, or it says Abijah, which means Yahweh is my father. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is down south. It's the lower border of Israel. It's where Abraham came when he went into the land on the way to Egypt and dug a well. Chapter 8 marks the second great division of the book of Samuel. It is where the people demand a king. Now turn with me, if you will, before we conclude here tonight, with Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all of the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which Saul did. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Saul blew it, David blew it in this respect, and so did Solomon. In fact, he multiplied so many horses, he had what is called Solomon stables in the Temple Mount area, thousands of horses. Up in Megiddo, thousands of horses. He brought them from Egypt. He multiplied horses unto himself. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Who did that? Solomon. Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 wild women around him. Lest his heart turn away, which it did, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Solomon did all of that. His yearly wage was 666 shekels of gold per year. It's the only other place where 666 is found in the scripture. We'll find out its significance later on. But God says, when you go into the land, you're going to demand a king. Now, was it God's will for them to have a king? No, it was not. For God says in this chapter, well, let's just go on and we'll see it for ourselves. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, which is forbidden by the law, and they perverted justice. And all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased or broke Samuel's heart when he said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And that's a good thing when you get bummed out, is to take it to God. He didn't sit there and throw a temper tantrum and go, I'm sick of you guys. I'm not either an old man. My sons aren't either that rotten. He just immediately took it to God. He vented that displeasure and he took it to the Lord. Scripture says, let your supplications be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will rule and reign in your heart. Samuel did that. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In Hosea chapter 13, God said, in my anger I gave them a king because they persisted for it. But in my wrath I took him away. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, God says, I was their king, but they didn't want me. And here he says, they have rejected me that I should reign over them. Israel settles for second best. God wanted a theocracy, not a monarchy, not a democracy. He did not want the people to rule. A monarchy is never... Check any nation of the world that's ever had a monarchy. It works, but not permanently. Every form of government, including a democracy, does not work forever well. It will work for a time, but it will not be successful permanently. There is a time when even democracy will fail and will give way. The only successful form of government, in fact, it will be the eternal form of government, will be a theocracy in the kingdom age when God rules over His people with an iron hand. And we will reign with Him. And it will be an eternal rule under one king, a theocracy under God Himself. And there will be no temple that says that we will go to and have people represent God for us. But God Himself will be the light and will be the temple. It'll be a beautiful time. Now, verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. And he will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground, reap this harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth or a tithe of your sheep, and you will be literally his slaves. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, actually, this is prophetic not only of Saul, but of all of the kings. Actually, as the kings progress, the office of kingship progresses, and the nation splits from the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It gets worse and worse. The people get under tyranny and oppression, and God eventually takes them into the hands of the Chaldeans. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us. They were obstinate. They were stubborn. God warned them. It was only fair for God to warn them of what happened in advance. But they said, no, I don't care what happens to us. We're going to have it anyway. One of the hardest things to see is people who oppose consciously the work of God in their lives. It's so hard when you tell people what the Scripture says. I know what God says, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. It's so hard to watch that because, you know, they're wasting so much time. It might take a month, it might take 5 years, it might take 20 years, but they'll come back with scabbed knees and a bloody forehead. But they'll come back. Like the prodigal son. God is faithful, but why waste the time? The children of Israel will come around, but they'll waste so much time. That we may also be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted to be like the other nations. Actually, they requested a king for two reasons. Samuel's kids were yo-yos, and they wanted to be like the people around them. They didn't want to be unique anymore, which was their strength. The strength of God's people lay in their unique relationship to God. Now they want to be like all of the people in the world around them. But their real root reason was that they were rebelling or rejecting God's government over their lives, God's authority. They are rejecting, not you, Samuel, they have rejected me from ruling over them. That was the real root cause of this whole incident. They were forsaking God being Lord over their lives. Many people have Jesus as Savior. Oh, they want, you know, fire insurance. They don't want to end up in hell. And they want the salvation of the cross, but oh, they don't want Him to be Lord governing all of the decisions of their lives, where their life is totally given over as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. It's so sad. It's halfway. He wants all of you. I like what Keith Green says. I don't just want Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. If you can't come to me every day, he says in his song, then don't bother coming at all. The Scripture demands absolute surrender to God. God doesn't want us to put him in a convenient place. Here's God. He's up on the shelf. When I'm in trouble, when I ache, I'll call on him. When I have my troubles in life, I'll say, oh God, help me. God will answer. But you're robbing yourself of the blessing of a rich daily relationship and walk with God. People are settling here for second best, rejecting God's rule over their lives. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice. He gave in. Listen to them. Knowing that it was second best, why would God give in? Because they were so obstinate, so stubborn, that they had to go through the school of hard knocks, the school of experience. They couldn't just learn by a warning. God gave in to them. Heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, we now see in the next several chapters, God raising up a man named Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who will depict for us in a very accurate way a roller coaster type of Christian experience. Up and down, back and forth, a real carnal type of walk. And it's quite revealing. Although they get their king, God never spoke directly to the king for the nation. He always spoke to the prophet spiritually. The king was responsible for obeying the voice of the Lord through the prophet, whether he would obey it or not. But God still speaks, as you're going to see, through Samuel, through the voice of a prophet, and not directly through their monarch, as they wanted. Father, we now come and we ask that the lessons that we read here could be applied, that we could glean from them. That we won't settle, Father, for second best, but we will always allow you to bring us to that highest level, Lord, that is possible with you. Lord, if there are those who are struggling with your control over their lives, Lord, I just pray that they could bow and surrender now. Give in. And let you become the Lord of their lives, sitting upon the throne of their lives, the throne of their hearts. Lord, we as your people, we want you to fight our battles. Lord, we as your people, we want you to give out your rules to us, your will, your guidance. Help us not to look around at the other people in the world and pattern our lives after role models in the world, but that we could pattern ourselves after Jesus, our true role model. He could be our example. That we wouldn't be so interested in pleasing men and making them like us, but making sure that we're pleasing unto you and that all of our actions and thoughts are pleasing unto you. Search our hearts this evening, O Father. Lord, as we go out tomorrow into the work world, into daily activity, as the pressures of this world press upon us to conform and to be like the world, help us to not be conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We present our bodies to you this evening as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, take us from here this week, Lord. As you have fed us tonight, as you have prepared us, now use us, Lord. We are in training as your soldiers, your army. Now use us, Lord, out in the battle. And God, help us to be aggressive soldiers for righteousness. Evil is not passive, it's aggressive. We know that, Lord. Help us to be as aggressive in getting the kingdom spread. Until Jesus returns, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.